Well, the title of the sermon this morning is Stand Firm Against Annihilationism. Annihilationism, that's a big word, but it has a very simple meaning, as you'll see in just a moment. A medieval Italian preacher, he warned his congregation of the horrors of hell this way. He said, Andrew, you may need to turn me down, or sorry, Josie, you might need to turn my mic down just a minute. I mean, just a little bit. But here's what the preacher said, the medieval Italian preacher. He said, fire, fire. That is the recompense for your perversity, you hardened sinners. Fire, fire, the fires of hell. Fire in your eyes, fire in your mouth, fire in your guts, fire in your throat, fire in your nostrils, fire inside and fire outside, fire beneath and fire above. Ah, miserable folk, you will be like rags burning in the middle of this fire. That was a medieval Italian preacher. Now, to be honest, what he preached is what we believe. That's what the church believes, but you don't hear many preachers today talking about hell like that, do you? The Athanasian Creed, going all the way back to the 4th and 5th centuries, an early Christian creed, it says, and they that have done good shall go into everlasting life, and they that have done evil into eternal fire. And then there's the Westminster Confession of Faith from the 17th century. It says, of the state of men after death and of the resurrection of the dead, the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, have an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none. Of the last judgment, for then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And then, one more confession, the New Hampshire Baptist Confession of 1833. It says, we believe that the wicked will be adjudged to endless punishment and the righteous to endless joy, and that this judgment will fix forever the final state of men in heaven or hell on the principles of righteousness. So that's the traditional view of hell, eternal conscious punishment. Eternal conscious torment. That's the traditional Orthodox Christian view of hell. But this view of hell is under attack, and it's been under attack for the past 200 years, really with the rise of liberal Christianity. It's under attack from atheists, number one, not surprisingly, who would say, how can you believe in a God who would send people to an eternal hell? That seems so cruel. How could you believe in a God? And so they even say that that's one reason why they don't believe in God. It's because how could God do something like that? And then the doctrine of hell is also under attack from fellow Christians. Many Christians within Christendom, within Christianity, have actually drifted, have fallen away. They haven't stood firm on the doctrine of hell. And so they've come to believe that God, if He truly loves us, wouldn't do that. A loving God wouldn't send people to hell. Let me give you some examples. Richard Dawkins, the most famous atheist, he says, I am persuaded that child abuse is no exaggeration when used to describe what teachers and priests are doing to children whom they encourage to believe in something like eternal hell. So if you teach your kids that there is such thing as an eternal hell, then you are committing child abuse. And it gets worse. He goes on to say, who will say with confidence that sexual abuse is more permanently damaging to children than threatening them with the eternal and unquenchable fires of hell? So he's saying, He's not sure, but it could be more damaging to children to teach them about hell than to sexually abuse them. And then you've got some liberal theologians like George Buttrick in 1935. He was a very popular preacher at the time. And just to show you that this doctrine has been under attack for quite some time, he said, "A God who punishes men with fire and brimstone through all eternity would hardly be godlike. He would be almost as satanic in cruelty, like a child in imagination, like a nasty little boy pulling off the wings of a fly. The Christian faith is that God here and hereafter is like Christ." Now that's funny, because as you'll see, the person who talked about hell the most was Christ. And then the late liberal theologian Clark Pinnock. He said, quote, "I consider the concept of hell as endless torment of body and mind an outrageous doctrine. How can Christians possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness, whose ways include inflicting everlasting torture upon his creatures, however sinful they may have been? Surely a God who would do such a thing is more nearly like Satan than like God." And so, the doctrine of hell is under attack, it's been under attack, and you will be pressured along the way to abandon this doctrine. You'll be called crazy, you'll be called a fanatic or radical, it's cruel, how could you believe something so crazy? And many Christians have fallen away from that doctrine. But I want to encourage you to stand firm on the doctrine of eternal conscious punishment, because it's extremely biblical. And the only way really that you can abandon it is by abandoning the Bible. Eventually you're going to have to come to the point of making a decision. Do I believe the Bible is God's word or not? And if you do, you've got to believe in the traditional view of hell. Now, there are several alternatives to the doctrine of eternal punishment that I wanted to present to you and make you aware of, because these are the arguments that you're going to hear. Two alternatives. The first is universalism. Universalism, if you want to take some notes. Universalism, according to Cornelis Venema, a theologian, here's a definition for you. Universalism is the teaching that in the end, all human beings will be saved. No human being will ultimately fail to enjoy the fullness of salvation by whatever means that salvation is obtained. Okay? So what's universalism? In the end, everybody's going to go to heaven. Everybody's going to go to heaven in the end. And there's different views of universalism. Some believe that those who have never heard the gospel on earth, after death, kind of post-mortem, they'll have an opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel after death. Now, they don't get that from the Bible, but they believe that. Then others believe in different forms of purgatory, where people who are not fit for heaven immediately after death will go to suffer and to do penance and to be purged of their sins until they become fit for heaven, but ultimately they'll end up in heaven for eternity. And so that's universalism, but universalism is easily dismissed if you just read your Bible. Matthew 25:46, Jesus said, "And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." There's clearly two eternal destinations, not just one. And so that's the first view, which is not much of a threat to Bible-believing Christians. But the one that's actually a threat to Bible-believing Christians like you and me is annihilationism. And the reason why annihilationism is more of a threat is because annihilationists use the Bible to defend their position, just like Mormons do and Jehovah's Witnesses do and other dangerous cults. They find a way to twist scriptures, and you can pretty much do this to back up any position that you want. You can twist the scriptures to back up your position. And that's what happens with annihilationists. So I want to show you some of their arguments this morning. First of all, what is annihilationism? Again, Cornelis P. Venema said, quote, "Annihilationism is the view that while those who are saved enjoy everlasting life in God's presence in the life to come, all those who are lost will ultimately be annihilated. Those who are lost will not suffer unending torment in hell. Rather, the punishment of the wicked will take its final form in their extinction. The punishment of the wicked is eternal in the sense of result, but not in the sense of experience." Now, there's many different shades and types of annihilationism. The most popular view, and you may want to write this down, the most popular view of annihilationism is called conditional immortality. Conditional immortality. This is the belief that people were not created immortal. People were not created to be immortal, to live forever. However, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, then God gives you eternal life. He gives you immortality. But those who do not put their faith in Jesus Christ, they just stay as they are. They don't receive the gift of immortality, of eternal life. And so whenever they die, they just die. They are, and their soul, in a sense, is annihilated. They become extinct. They become nothing. They're just gone. Nothing. That's the end. Now, there's two groups that believe in forms of conditional immortality, and you've heard of these groups, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they believe in different forms of conditional immortality, and I'll teach you what they are. They're very simple to understand. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that after death, unbelievers will simply cease to exist. And that's what annihilationism is. So their view is that hell, eternal punishment, is the state of non-existence. It's eternal because it lasts forever. You cease to exist forever. It's a punishment because you don't get to go to heaven. And so that's their view of hell, is unbelievers, just after you die, you cease to exist. Then there's Seventh-day Adventists. And Seventh-day Adventists believe in hell, like a real place of hell where there's punishment. And they believe that unbelievers go to hell for a period of time, depending on how sinful they were, and then they cease to exist. Then eventually they are annihilated and cease to exist. So they both believe in annihilationism. It's just Jehovah's Witnesses, there's no such thing as hell in terms of eternal conscious punishment. Seventh-day Adventists, there is conscious punishment, but it's not eternal. Eventually, some people just cease to exist. And so those are the two main views. Now, I want to show you the five arguments that are used by annihilationists. Annihilationists will use these five arguments, and they are either biblical or theological, as you'll see. The first one is that the word destruction, they say, means annihilation. The word destruction means annihilation. So often in the Bible, when it's talking about hell, it uses the word destruction or destroy or perish. And annihilationists will say, well, what does the word destroy mean? What does the word perish mean? What does the word destruction mean? It means something just ceases to exist. And so that's what hell must be. Hell must be just ceasing to exist. Here's an example. Matthew 10:28, the words of Jesus. He said, "Don't fear those who kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy," there's that word, apolemy is the Greek word, "for him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Now, this is a really weak argument because the word destroy, apolemy, is used many times in the New Testament to refer to other things, not hell. And I'll show you in just a moment, but it refers to other things being destroyed, and it never means ceasing to exist. It never means something is annihilated. Let me give you two examples. First of all, in Luke chapter 15, you'll know this chapter well because there are three, it has three parables back to back to back that all have the same meaning. It's the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the what? The lost son. Now, that word lost in the Greek is actually apolemy. It's the same word destroy. And so, in all three of those instances, the lost son, the lost sheep, and the lost coin, they are apolemy, they are destroyed, they are lost, but do they cease to exist? No, it just means that they were separated from, really, their owner. And that's really the reality of hell. That's what the word destroy is trying to teach, is that in hell you are eternally separated from the presence of God. That's part of what hell is and part of the horror of hell. Let me give you one more example. In Matthew 9:17, it speaks of, Jesus spoke of wineskins bursting and being ruined. Now, wineskins, you know, they would take animal skins and sew them up, and that's what they would use to hold wine in the first century in those days. And if you would put new wine in an old wineskin, what would happen? It would bust because that old wineskin had already stretched out to full capacity. And if you put new wine, the gases and stuff, it causes it to expand again and it'll bust. And what happens at that point is it's ruined. Now that word ruined is apolemy. The same word that Jesus used for him who can destroy body and soul in hell. So ruined is the same word. Now, whenever the wineskin is ruined, did it cease to exist? Is it annihilated? No, not at all. It's just ruined. In other words, it's not fulfilling its original purpose. And isn't that true of what hell is? When you go to hell, you're not fulfilling your original purpose. You were not created for hell. Hell was created originally for the devil and his angels, the demons. It was not created for people originally. You were created to live forever in the presence of God, loving God, enjoying God. And so when you go to hell, you are apolemy, you are ruined, you don't get to fulfill your original purpose, okay? And so that's the first argument. The word destruction means annihilation. No, because the word destruction is used throughout the New Testament to refer to many different things, and it never means annihilation, never means ceasing to exist. So whenever it's talking about hell, why does it mean ceasing to exist? Why does it mean annihilation? Okay? Here's the second argument. The word fire. They take the word fire, and they say the word fire means annihilation. The reason why they believe that our souls will be annihilated after death, and that's what hell is because in everyday life, when you burn something, up, what happens to it? It's destroyed, right? It ceases to exist. It's completely just incinerated. And so they say that's what the imagery of fire must mean when it's talking about hell. When we die, we're just destroyed. We cease to exist. But there's a couple of problems with that argument. First of all, what they're doing, annihilationists, is they are taking the imagery of hell to the max in terms of its literal interpretation. They're interpreting it more literally than they should. Now, I'm all about interpreting the Bible literally, whenever it's meant to be interpreted literally, okay? But when it comes to the imagery of hell, it's very difficult just to take it literally. And I'll show you why. The Bible describes hell as a place of fire, but it also describes hell as a place of darkness. Now try to figure that one out. How are you going to take that one completely literally? How can hell be a place of complete fire but also complete darkness? As well, the Bible describes hell as a place of fire, but once hell consumes all the people, how does the fire keep burning? Because it says it's an eternal fire. A fire needs fuel, right? Well, how does this fire keep going without fuel? As well, the Bible describes hell as a place where the worm does not die. In other words, it presents hell, the picture of hell as a place where maggots eat away at your body forever and ever and ever, okay? But if you get annihilated and the worms eat up the people, then what do the worms feed on after all the people have been eaten? How do the worms not die when they have nothing to feed on? And by the way, if the worms are in the fire of hell, how does the fire not consume and kill the worms? You see what I'm saying is you can't take the imagery of hell too literally. Now, most theologians and very conservative theologians, what they say is we're not. It's just hard to know exactly what hell is going to be like. And that God gives us these human words and these human images to try to describe heavenly and eternal and supernatural realities that are just beyond our comprehension. And so what most scholars say is that, okay, you take the imagery of fire. Will there actually be fire in hell? It's hard to know exactly, but we know this, that imagery obviously means that hell is going to be painful. Hell is going to be a place of physical torment. And then you take as well the imagery of worms eating your flesh. Again, will there actually be worms eating your flesh in hell? It's hard to know because you can't take that imagery. You can't stretch it too far, too literally. But all we know is that hell is going to be a place that's very, very painful. It's a place of torment. What about darkness? Is hell going to be a place where it's completely dark, but also full of fire? Again, we're not exactly sure what that means, but most scholars and theologians believe what that means is we're going to be separated from God. We're separated from the light of God's presence for all eternity. And so the problem with this idea of what about fire? Fire means destruction, and so that means we're going to be annihilated. You're taking the imagery too literally, more literally than you possibly can. As well, let me say this. There are instances in the Bible, and you'll know these well, in which God burned things without consuming them. Or things, God allowed things to be burned without them being destroyed. Can you remember some of these examples? What about in Exodus, when Moses was called into the ministry, when God called Moses, God spoke to him through a burning bush. And you remember, the bush was on fire, but it was not burning up. So can't God do that to unbelievers in hell? Burn them without them being consumed. As well, if you remember the three children, as the Bible calls them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel, when they stood up there for their faith, the king threw them into the fiery furnace. And so they were in the fire, but not a hair on their bodies was singed. And so it's very possible, I mean, anything possible is possible for God to put somebody in hell and have them experience the sensation of burning without actually burning up and being destroyed. The third argument for that annihilationists use is that eternal punishment can refer to a result and not an experience. Eternal punishment can refer to a result and not an experience. This is what Jehovah's Witnesses will claim. They'll say that, the punishment of hell is eternal, but it's not eternal consciousness. It's not eternal conscious torment. The result is eternal. Like, you're going to cease to exist forever and ever and ever and ever. Matthew 25:46 says, and they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And that's what they say. Eternal punishment just means ceasing to exist forever and ever and ever. You have several problems with this argument. First of all, annihilation is not eternal punishment. I mean, think about it. If you're annihilated, that's not much of a punishment because you're unconscious. And I debated a Jehovah's Witness about this before. And what I told him was that the concept of annihilation, of you dying and then just ceasing to exist, and that's your punishment, that doesn't sound that scary to me. Because you just cease to exist. So it's not like you're going to be sad that you cease to exist, because you cease to exist. You won't know that you're being punished. And I told him, I said, hell, the imagery of hell is very, very scary. But annihilation, that's just not a very scary thing to me. As well, the phrase, you know, if annihilation or if the word punishment means annihilation, the word eternal annihilation doesn't make sense. Because, of course, annihilation is eternal. You cease to exist. So it would be like me saying, this weekend I cut my grassy grass. You don't need to say that. You know, annihilation is eternal. You don't need to say eternal annihilation. So there are other verses in the Bible, though, that make it very clear that hell is going to be an eternal conscious punishment. Matthew 13:14 describes hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, that doesn't fit with annihilationism. Because if you're annihilated, you're not going to be weeping. You're not going to be gnashing your teeth. Mark 9:43 calls hell the unquenchable fire. Unquenchable is different than eternal. But they're both used to describe hell. Unquenchable paints a picture of an ongoing experience in hell. And then Luke 16 tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man died and he went to hell, or he went to Hades. And it says in Luke 16:23-24, this is what the rich man experienced in hell. And being in torment in Hades, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off, with Lazarus at his side. Father Abraham, he called out, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this flame. And so what we see is this guy is experiencing something. When he died, he wasn't annihilated. He went to hell and he experienced flames. He experienced torment. He experienced agony. Okay, so he didn't cease to exist. Perhaps the clearest language of eternal punishment is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verses 10 through 11. It says this. It's talking about unbelievers. And it says, "He will also drink the wine of God's wrath, which is poured full strength into the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy angels and in the sight of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image or anyone who receives the mark of its name." Again, it's just talking about unbelievers. And it's talking about the reality of hell, the experience of hell. And there's two phrases. It says the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever, okay? And then there is no rest day or night. Now, this is a conscious experience, isn't it? This is not annihilation. This is not ceasing to exist. Okay, then number four, the fourth argument used by annihilationists is that eternal punishment is incompatible with the love of God. Okay, the first three arguments were hermeneutical. They were biblical. They were about the right interpretation of Scripture. These last two are theological. In other words, no matter what Scripture seems to say, the idea of an eternal hell is just incompatible with the love of God. And that's what annihilationists will say. And so the idea is that if God loves someone, if God is love, there's no way that he would send people to an eternal hell. Now this position makes the mistake of either making the love of God more supreme than all of his other virtues, all of his other attributes. Or it makes the mistake of making the love of God his only attribute. But what we find in Scripture is that God is not just love, is he? He is love. He's the very definition of love. But God is also holy. He's also just. He's also fair. And so, yes, on the one hand, out of his love, God does not want people to go to hell. And God has provided everything that is required for eternal life. And he wants us to be saved. But on the other hand, God is just. He's holy. He hates sin, and he must punish sin. And so hell is a reality. 1 Timothy 2:4 reminds us that God wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And 2 Peter 3:9 says something similar. "The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." And so God doesn't want to send anyone to hell. God doesn't get any pleasure out of sending people to hell. And that's one of the things to understand is that God loves to show love. He reluctantly executes justice. And that's the picture of the Bible. He is loving, he is just, but God never just really enjoys hurting people and people's misery. That's not the God of the Bible. But God does execute eternal justice, eternal punishment on unbelievers. Be sure that you don't confuse God's kind of love with modern society's love. And that's what a lot of people do. They think of love in terms of some new concept that we've come up with in perhaps the 20th century. Modern conceptions of love, if you're a parent, for example, they mean, well, if you really love your kids, you don't spank them. And if you really love your kids, you don't correct them. If you really love your kids, you don't deny them anything. Okay? If you really love your neighbor, then you don't tell them that they're wrong. You don't tell them that their behavior is sinful. That's the modern conception of love. That's not biblical love at all. Biblical love, real love, is doing what is best for someone. It's giving someone what they need, not what they want. Real love does not violate holiness and justice. It acts in alignment, in harmony with holiness and justice. And that's what God does. He's loving, yes, but he's also just. And those two work side by side. And the cross is the perfect picture of God's love and justice side by side. God is loving, but he's also just. He's loving, so he sent Christ to die on the cross. But he's also just, so that those who reject Christ will have to spend eternity in hell. Here's the fifth argument that annihilationists use. Eternal punishment is incompatible with the justice of God. The justice of God. Now, think about this from an annihilationist perspective. They would say that how is it just, how is it fair for God to punish someone for all eternity for the few sins, in light of eternity, the few sins that they committed in their short lifetime? A person only lived 20, 30, 40, 70, 80 years. Sure, let's say they were very, very sinful, but that's only 80 years worth of sin. How does that deserve, how does that merit an eternity of punishment? It doesn't seem like the punishment fits the crime. And so that's one of the arguments that annihilationists use against the doctrine of eternal punishment. Now, two things need to be said in response. First of all, if somebody doesn't think that they deserve eternal punishment for their sins, then they are underestimating their own sinfulness. And they're underestimating the nature of sin. They're underestimating the holiness of God. And they're underestimating the supreme offense that sin is to God. The sinfulness of an act varies depending upon whom it is committed against. You may have heard me give this analogy before, but it's kind of grotesque, but we're talking about a grotesque subject, so bear with me. But most people wouldn't think that it's a sin for me to pull the wings off of a fly. You might think it's gross. You might think it's cruel, but you wouldn't say you're evil. Most people wouldn't say. But if I pulled the wings off of a beautiful butterfly, just for the fun of it, you would say that's not only gross, that's just wrong. You shouldn't do that. I mean, that's, you know, a beautiful creature and you just pull the wings off of it, that's just wrong. You shouldn't have, that was evil. But if I pull the wings off of a live blue jay, then everybody I know would say that's evil. That's just plain evil. That is sinful. That's wicked. And really, that should be against the law, they would say. But if I pulled the legs off of a golden retriever, then people would say, man, you need to go to jail. Some people would say you need to be executed because they value animals or dogs more than people. But they would say that's horrible and you deserve to be punished for something like that. You deserve to be locked up. But what if I pulled the legs off of a small child? Well, at that point, people would say you need to be put to death. You deserve capital punishment for that. You see how the punishment depends on whom the sin is committed against. Well, whenever we think of sinning against God, we tend to think of that it's the same as sinning against another person. And it's not. We're talking about infinite, eternal, almighty, holy, perfectly good and loving God, creator of the heavens and the earth. An infinite God, when he is sinned against, is deserving of an infinite punishment. And that's what we deserve whenever we sin against the Lord. Thomas Watson said, because sin is committed against an infinite majesty, and therefore the sin itself is infinite, the proportionality of the punishment must be infinite. Because a finite creature cannot bear infinite wrath, he must be eternally satisfying what he can never satisfy. As well, it's important to realize, when we talk about the justice and the fairness of God, that in hell there will be degrees of punishment. And so it's not like your good neighbor, who's not a believer, is going to be in the same part of hell as Hitler or Osama bin Laden. The Bible says that there will be degrees of punishment, just like there will be degrees of rewards in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Some will be paid back worse than others. And so one of the things that I have to remember when I think about hell, which is a difficult concept to wrap your mind around, eternal conscious punishment, is I have to remind myself that God, the Bible says, his judgment is righteous. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1:5-10, God's judgment is righteous. As well, it says that God's judgment is impartial in 1 Peter 1:17. God judges righteously, he judges impartially. We can trust God's judgment is going to be fair. Now, really quick, before we go, we've talked about annihilationism. Now, let's talk about what the Bible says about hell real quick. The Bible uses two different words to describe hell in the New Testament. Two different words. The first is Hades. Hades, and we saw that in Luke chapter 16. Hades is the place of torment. It's a place of hell that unbelievers go to immediately after they die. And it's a temporary holding place for them until the final judgment. Hades. And so it's part of the intermediate state. That's where you go if you're an unbeliever before Jesus comes back. If you die today, Jesus hasn't come back yet. He won't come back for another 100 years, say. For that period of time, you're going to be in Hades. Okay? Now, the second word that the Bible uses is Gehenna. Gehenna. And most of the time, whenever you read hell in the New Testament, it's the Greek word Gehenna. Where did that word come from? Just south of Jerusalem, there's a valley called the Valley of Hinnom, or in Hebrew, Gehinnom. And early in Israel's history, this was a horrible place. It was a place of idol worship and child sacrifice. Parents would sacrifice their children to the Ammonite god Molech in the days of King Ahaz and the King Manasseh. And then came King Josiah, a righteous king, who led the nation back to God, and he turned that place, the valley, which was used for idol worship and child sacrifice, he turned that valley into a trash heap where all of the refuse, all of the trash of Jerusalem would be dumped, and it would be burned, and so there would be a fire that would never go out. It was a place where lots of maggots and worms were eating the just the trash. It was a place that would throw the bodies, the dead carcasses of animals and of criminals who weren't worthy to be buried. They would just throw them into the valley of Gehenna. And so it is this word, this place, it's a real place, that Jesus took that word and said, this is what hell is going to be like. And so hell is called Gehenna, because it's going to be a place where the fire never goes out, where the worm never dies. And so that's where the word hell comes from, Gehenna. Now, it's important for you to understand as well that most of what we know about hell comes from the words of Jesus. People say, if you were more like Jesus, you wouldn't be telling people that they're going to go to hell if they don't repent. Jesus is the one who talked more about heaven than hell. In fact, there are 1,830 verses in the New Testament that contain the words of Jesus. 13% deal with hell, which is more than heaven. John Piper, he said the word hell or Gehenna occurs in the New Testament 12 times, 11 on the lips of Jesus. It is not a myth created by dismal and angry preachers. It is a solemn warning of the Son of God who died to deliver sinners from its curse. We ignore it at great risk. Real quick, rapid fire here. What did Jesus teach about hell? Jesus said, and I can email you these references if you want, but I don't have time to give them to you. But he called it hellfire, or the hell of fire. It's a place of eternal fire. Hell is an unquenchable fire, a place of eternal punishment. He described hell as a place of outer darkness. He described hell as a blazing furnace or a fiery furnace. Hell is described as a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, extreme pain and sorrow. Hell was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell is a place where the worm does not die. God is to be feared because he has the authority to throw a person in hell. Hell is a place of torment and agony. It's a place where unbelievers perish. Hell is the wrath of God remaining on a person. Dr. Robert Jeffers summarized Jesus' teaching on hell like this. Number one, Jesus taught the pain of hell. Number two, Jesus taught the finality of hell. Once you go there, you don't get out. You don't go to heaven and you don't burn up. And then number three, Jesus taught the justice of hell. No one is in hell who doesn't deserve to be there. What did the apostles teach about hell? Jesus' apostles went on to expand and elaborate on his teachings about hell. They said this, hell is a place for those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hell is a place of flaming fire. Hell is a penalty for eternal destruction, Hell is an eternal separation from the Lord's presence and his glorious strength. Hell is referred to as the gloom of darkness. It's described as a place of eternal fire where there is the blackness of darkness forever. It's the place of the wrath of God where it is poured out full strength into the cup of anger, of his anger. Hell is a place where unbelievers will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy angels and in the sight of the Lamb. In hell, the smoke of the torment of unbelievers will go up forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night. Hell will also be the eternal punishment of the devil, the beast, and the false prophet in the book of Revelation. So when you go to hell, you're going to be there with the devil and with demons. Hell is also called the lake of fire, or the second death. Hell is reserved for anyone whose name is not found in the book of life. Hell is called the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. It is reserved for the cowards, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. The Bible talks a lot about hell. There's two implications if hell is real. Two implications for us. Number one, if hell is real, or since hell is real, we should be extreme in our efforts to evangelize the lost. If hell is real, then we should be extreme in our efforts to evangelize the lost. Think about your lost family and friends, and think about what's going to happen to them if they don't turn to Christ before they die. Forever is a long time. And that shows you how important the mission of our church is, and how important your mission is to reach your friends for Christ. Jerry Falwell was once asked on TV, "Do you really believe that people will go to hell if they don't believe in Jesus?" He says, "I'm telling you, my own children will go to hell if they don't believe in Jesus." And then number two, the second implication, since hell is real, we should urgently confirm the reality of our own salvation. If hell is real, we should urgently confirm the reality of our own salvation. In other words, we should make sure that we're saved. You need to make sure that you're saved, because you're going to die. And you're either going to go to heaven or hell, and it's going to be forever. You need to make sure that you're right with God. I love how Philippians 2:12 says, and I tell this verse to my kids almost every night when we talk about the Bible. Philippians 2:12 says, "Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Your spiritual life is the most important part about you. Your eternity is the most important thing about you. Do not neglect it. It's very easy to put it out of mind, out of sight, and just not think about it, not worry about it, but you need to be worried about it. You need to be thinking about your death, because it's going to happen. You will live best when you keep eternity in sight. Confirm your salvation. Make sure you're saved.